Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 4. And we are going to pick up where Pastor Bob read for us, setting the context. The first seven verses this morning, let me read through them and then we'll jump in. Paul says in verse 1, "What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir." Well, our need this morning as we approach this text of Scripture is to understand and rejoice in the significant purposes of God in the birth of Jesus Christ. To understand and rejoice in the significant purposes of God in the birth of Jesus Christ. In this passage, Paul reminds the Galatians of their identity in Jesus Christ, who they are. And from this passage, we will learn the real reasons for the season of Christmas, which should result in each one of our hearts in joyful worship. So what are these reasons? Well, I'm going to look at three of them this morning. The first is this: God sent his Son, first of all, to realize his promise, to realize his promise. The first question that might come into your mind is, what promise? I mean, if you look at the verses that we just read, those first seven verses, you won't even see the word promise. The text doesn't even speak of it, does it? Well, we have a first little clue down in verse 4 when Paul says, "When the time had fully come, God sent his Son." In order to know what this special timing is that Paul is referring to here, we need to back up and review for just a few of the verses that Pastor Bob read earlier in chapter 3. Because if you look back in chapter 3 and you look carefully, you will see that this promise is a prominent subject. Look in verse 16 and you will see the promise. In verse 17, you will see the promise. In verse 18, you will see the promise. In verse 19, you will see the promise. In verse 21, you will see the promise. In verse 22, you will see the promise. And in verse 29, you will see the promise. And as we look at these verses, you also learn that this promise was given to a man named Abraham. It was given to a man named Abraham. Now stop for just a minute and think about something with me. You know, many of us as children, we learned about the birth of Christ by going to passages like Luke chapter 2. You know, "It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus." You know, so many of us have memorized those early verses in Luke chapter 2. And they're wonderful verses. It's a wonderful account of the birth of Christ. Or maybe we went to Matthew chapter 1 and learned about the vision to Joseph and that the baby's name would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But you know what? The truth of the matter is the story of Christ's birth has far earlier origins. It goes all the way back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. And I'd like you to turn back to the book of Genesis for just a moment so we can set up some of this context for Galatians chapter 4. If we turn in our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 12, we will find the first recording of this promise to Abraham. This promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And by the way, If you were to sit back and analyze this message, or if you were to go to our website or sermon audio later and listen to it again and review it over and over, you know what you'll actually discover is this morning what I am doing and what one of my goals for this message is to put into each one of your minds and to put into each one of your hearts the gospel message. What I want to help you do this morning is to take the birth of Jesus Christ, which is all about the good news. And I want you to take it with you. I want you to take it into your workplace. I want you to take it into your neighborhood parties. I want you to take it to your neighbors. I want you to take it to your family when you gather around the Christmas tree. I want you to share, not just from Luke 2, but tell them the whole story. It's a great story. It's a story that our world needs to know. So that's what I'm sneakily doing behind the scenes this morning, okay? But you won't notice it until later. It'll hit you later. All right, so back in Genesis chapter 12, let's look at this first recording of the promise to Abraham. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram at that time, his name was Abram, he says, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." That's a huge promise, isn't it? I mean, consider that for a moment. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Well, there's the promise, but guess what? The promise has even earlier origins than Abraham. In fact, we have to go back all the way to chapter 3 of Genesis to see the real start of this journey. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, and let's look at one of the most precious promises in the entire Bible. This is where it starts. If you explain the Christmas story to anyone else, this is the right place to start. Right here in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life.'" Here it is. Verse 15. "And I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." All right, so just to catch us up for a moment, you ready? Genesis 1 through 3. This is how you can tell the story. God creates the world and everything in it in 6 days. Everything God says is very good. He puts the first man and the first woman in a beautiful garden, and he gives them the assignment of caring for the garden. The only catch, they were not allowed to eat from one fruit tree in the garden. Enter the snake, whom we know from the New Testament to be the devil himself, the father of lies, the fallen angel, Lucifer. He tempts Eve to eat the fruit from this forbidden tree against the command of God. She is tempted and she gives in. Adam also disobeys the Lord. The first sin has entered the human race, so God now confronts the sin. He confronts the sin, he curses the ground, he curses the man, he curses the woman, and now he curses the snake. And when he is cursing the snake, he makes a beautiful promise. It's the first mention of the good news of the Bible. In fact, in theology, we call this verse the proto-first evangelion gospel. The first mention of the gospel. Right here, verse 15. The promise is that someday A child is going to come from the woman, and that child is going to destroy the snake. He is going to crush his head. A fatal blow. So the big question becomes, who is the child? Who is the child? This becomes the great quest of the Old Testament. Who will destroy the snake? Who will stamp on his head? Who will conquer the devil? And if you've been with us in our Sunday night study on Genesis, we have just gone through this passage, and it is a wonderful passage back in Genesis. Will it be Cain? The very first baby boy born. Eve has high hopes for him. When he's born, she says, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." She's excited. We know it's not Cain, don't we? Cain kills his brother Abel. It's not Abel either. But then the Bible goes on, and Adam and Eve have a third son, and his name is Seth. And the promise goes through Seth. And as we read the genealogies in the early chapters of Genesis, we see that in the line of Seth, there are some good and godly men who come along, who maybe they're the ones who will stomp on the serpent's head. Maybe it will be Enoch who walked with God. Well, it's not Enoch. Enoch disappears one day. God takes him. And we go through more of the genealogies, and eventually we come to a man named Noah. And Noah finds grace in the sight of God. Is this the one who will stamp on the head of the snake? Well, at first it looks like it might be. After all, he kind of becomes the savior of the world in a sense, doesn't he? I mean, he and his family get in an ark and survive a massive worldwide flood that destroys all living things. But no, on the other side of the flood, we find that Noah is sinful too. He's sinful too. And so we keep searching. We keep searching the Old Testament, all the genealogies. This is what it's about. It's about the search for the serpent slayer. And as we go through the generations of Noah, we eventually come to a man named Abraham. Here he is, another godly man, another man that God will specifically give this wonderful promise. And we learn a little bit more about this promise. Every time God gives it, he tells us a little something more about the promise. But Abraham, of course, was a sinner too. And the promise is passed on to Abraham's second son, Isaac, the son of promise. And then it's passed on to Isaac's son, Jacob. And it's passed on to Jacob's son, Judah. And it's passed on through the descendants of Judah all the way to a shepherd boy in the fields of Bethlehem named David. And David was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't the one who would stomp on the serpent's head. He was a sinner too. And all the way through the Old Testament prophets, we learn more about this snake-crushing Savior, this anointed one, this Messiah, this Christ, and what he would be like. We even learn he will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. But then the nations of Israel and Judah are forced into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And for 400 years, there is not a Jew on the planet who hears from God or hears from a prophet of God. There is silence. Until one night, when some shepherds are scared to death on a hillside, because thousands of angelic messengers shining in the glory of God bring them the good news about a Savior whose name is Jesus. Finally, here is the long-awaited promise, the answer to this promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and verse 15. And Matthew's gospel starts off in chapter 1, verse 1. The opening of the New Testament starts with these words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the right man. He has the right credentials. He has the right ancestry. He is born like all of us, as a baby. And yet this baby is very special. He is the promised one. He is the promised one. And it's amazing, even as we read in our scripture reading this morning in John chapter 1, this promised one that they've been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years, and he shows up, and his own don't even receive him. Why was Jesus born at this time? What made this the right time? You know, we don't know for sure. God doesn't tell us. Some have speculated that the reason it was the right time is because the Old Testament now was finally established. All of the books, all of the writings together. So we could identify him. Synagogues were in place all throughout Israel that would help to facilitate the teaching and preaching of the good news to people who were searching for God. The Greek language was perpetuated by Alexander the Great, and all over the world at that time would allow the message from God's word to go forth in a language that all could understand, that all could read. The Roman roads of that day would allow the message to be easily carried to all points of the world. And things like that. We don't know the answer for sure. But as Galatians 4 and verse 2 tells us, there was a definite time set by the Father. What made this baby special? Look back in Galatians chapter 4, and let's look at verse 4 for a moment. It gives us some additional insight. This special baby is said, first of all, to be God's son. Do you see that? God sent his son. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not a son in the way that my son, Jonathan, is my son. He is fully God. John 17 tells us that Jesus existed with the Father before the earth was created. Jesus himself testified that he and his Father are one person. And not only do we see Jesus' deity, but we also learn that this special baby has a special humanity. Verse 4 says that Jesus was born of a woman. He was born of a woman. He was fully man, as well as being fully God. We've learned of this great mystery before, haven't we? As we've studied through the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, in those first opening verses, the first five verses, we learn that both Christ's deity and his humanity were necessary for him to be our Savior. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we learn, thirdly, that this baby is special because of his responsibility. Because of his responsibility. The passage says there that he is born under or in submission to the law. Under the law. We'll learn why this is so important in our second point this morning, which is this, that not only did God send his son to realize his promise, but secondly, God sent his son to redeem his people. To redeem his people. Look in verse 5, we see one of the reasons for the coming of the baby. It says to redeem those under law. Now, as most of you know, the word redeem, it means to purchase from the slave market. It means to set free. Let's look at the illustration that Paul uses back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Paul says, what I am saying here is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. We understand this, don't we? This is a simple principle, even in our culture. It's used today. Children are often restricted from gaining their rightful inheritance until they reach a certain age. And until they reach that age, they are under the care of legal guardians. So in a sense, a child, Paul says, is kind of like a slave. They are not free to do what they like. They are not free to have their inheritance. And then Paul turns the illustration to the spiritual in verse 3. Paul says, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What slavery is this? What are the basic principles of the world? Again, if we look back to chapter 3, we'll easily see in the context what Paul is talking about. Look back at verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, it says the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. First of all, we are enslaved to sin. And then look down in verse 23. The Bible says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Our slavery ultimately was to sin. And the law is something that we were enslaved to as well. But the purpose of the law, which we've learned as well from the book of Romans, is to lead us to understand that we are enslaved to sin. Because we can't keep the law. It's too hard. We can't do it. And we recognize that we are sinners before a holy and righteous God. So there is good news and there is bad news here. The good news is that we are heirs. We are heirs. And we will receive our inheritance at some point determined by the Father. The bad news is, until then, we are in slavery. We are in slavery. One commentator said it this way, it was already in the plan of God that we would be His sons and heirs. It was already established that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the world began in Jesus Christ. It was already determined that we should be the heirs. But in fact, we had not yet entered into that. We had not become mature sons. We were still slaves. Of course, implicit in our freedom of coming out of slavery is the act of redemption. The act of redemption. How were we redeemed from the slave market of sin? What price was paid to buy our freedom? Peter reminds us in his first epistle, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and your hope are in God. Our freedom was purchased at a great cost. Our freedom was purchased at the cost of the life of the perfect God-man. Remember, I mentioned a little while ago that it was important that Jesus be born under the law, in submission to the law. Here's the reason. Like any other man, Jesus was responsible to the law of God, just like you and I are. He was born under it. He was born with the responsibility to obey it. But like no man, Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. Perfectly. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he knew no sin. For the sacrifice that would free us to have power over sin, over the curse, over death, to substitute for all mankind, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. A lamb without blemish, as John the Baptist declared Jesus Christ to be. The reality is that if Jesus were not perfect, he would have had to die for his own sins. And he could never have died for ours. The truth about Christmas is that God sent his Son to redeem his people. Finally, we see in our text this morning that God sent his Son not only to reveal and to realize his promise, and not only to redeem his people, but finally, God sent his Son to restore his purpose. To restore his purpose. Look at verses 5b through the end of verse 7, and let's see how God fixes what sin destroyed. In verse 5, it says that Jesus was sent to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Remember, in the beginning, God gave man dominion over the earth. We were heirs of all of God's creation. We were without sin. But because of our disobedience through Adam, our relationship with God was destroyed. And instead of being a son of God, we became a son of the serpent. That left us never again to have the right to call him Father. Never to receive his inheritance. And only to spend an eternity separated from him forever. But thanks be to God that what was lost in Adam's sin is restored in Christ's redemption. Now, our inheritance is restored. Peter says that our inheritance is something that can never perish. It can never spoil. It can never fade. It is kept in heaven for you. And God sends a Spirit to come live in us, transforming our lives so that we know the blessings of being sons of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to return. I'm also going to ask the deacons to come and prepare for the Lord's Supper. And as they come, could you focus your minds for just a few more moments as we draw this to a conclusion, as we review what we've learned this morning? First of all, the true message of Christmas. The true message of Christmas is that God keeps his promises. He is completely trustworthy. This is not at all the message that we hear from our culture at Christmas time, by the way. I want you to consider for a moment what we teach our children about Christmas through the character of Santa Claus. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. Gonna find out who's naughty and nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. Better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. That song is a threat. It's a threat to children. It's meant to scare them. You know, when we teach a child to sing a song like this, we're teaching him false theology. Think about it with me for a minute. First, that song teaches that Santa is an all-powerful being who transcends time and space. He is a magic sleigh and reindeer and can visit the entire population of children of the world in one night. He's all-powerful. He's got a magic sack. He can get anything out of it he wants. Not only that, he knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. He knows everything. Not only that, he's everywhere. He sees you when you're sleeping. He's watching to see if you've been good or bad. He's everywhere, present. Those are characteristics that can only be applied to God. They don't belong to anyone else. And you know what the thing is about Santa? You can't trust him. The song says he's checking to see if you've been naughty or nice, and if you're not nice, you're not going to get anything. But you know what? That's not really true, is it? Every year I get something at Christmas. Even when I'm naughty. And you know what? There are a lot of nice people in the world who don't get anything. So Santa threatens, but he never carries out his threats, does he? Is it any wonder if we believe all that as children, when we grow up, we have a hard time believing in a God who does know everything, who is everywhere, who does have all power, who does keep his promises, who doesn't save me because I've been nice, but because of his grace? If Santa has been our understanding of God, we're in trouble. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and burn your Santa videos. I'm not telling you to go pick at your local mall. I enjoy a good story as much as anyone. I enjoy the beauty of imagination. I think it's good to teach our children generosity and the giving of gifts, to teach them the true story of a man named Nicholas who visited children and was generous to them. But Santa is not what Christmas is about. God keeps his promises. We've also learned this morning that Christmas is about redemption. Jesus came here to free us from the law and to free us from our sin. He did this at the cross. In just a moment, we're going to remember this wonderful redemption by observing the Lord's Supper. And if you are trapped in your sin and you need to be rescued by Jesus the Savior, would you be sure to stop by the prayer room off here to my right, right behind that partition, as soon as the service is concluded today? A trained counselor will show you from God's word how you can be freed from your sins and have the promise of eternal life, which God will keep. Finally, this morning we learned that Christmas is about a restoration. It shows us that God's plans will not be thwarted by anything, not even by sin. Jesus showed us how we could once again rule the earth as God intended. As sons of God, we inherit everything because we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is given everything by the Father. We look forward to the day when we will rule this earth with Jesus, when sin will no longer reign. Perhaps the authors of our Christmas carols knew the meaning of Christmas all the time. No more let sin or sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known, far as the curse is found. Or as we sang this morning, Jesus was born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Glory to the newborn King. Glory to the newborn King.